You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We've got a new series that we're starting this morning. We had been in the book of 2 Timothy, which was, as we said, I think the perfect book for 2020. But I was thinking what might be good next, you know, what you can always use more of is some good old-fashioned Jesus, studying about Jesus Christ. And I wanted to do that without biting off an entire study through a gospel that might sign us up for a whole year. So I had an idea to do a series that I'm calling Jesus One-on-One, which is basically looking at passages where Jesus interacts with one other individual. And so, you know, when you read through the gospels, the four gospels give accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection, and there's tons of material. Right? There's all kinds of events. There's narratives that are recorded. There are teachings and sermons. There's miracles and signs and all kinds of things. But one of the ingredients that's in there are these instances where Jesus, like, just has a one-on-one interaction with another person, where he pulls someone aside, where someone asks him a question, and he addresses them individually. And I think that they are particularly powerful passages. And so I thought what might be fun would be to do a little brief survey and hit some of those and just sort of see what we can learn. Here's a spoiler alert, because as I was studying this, I realized there's a couple things that basically all of these interactions have in common. One of them is that they are provocative. Like, maybe you think, when you think Jesus, I think a lot of people think Jan. Jesus was a provocative guy. And time after time, like, there's no boring accounts of conversations with Jesus. Every time someone interacts with Jesus, they get a jolt. You know, they get their thinking challenged in some kind of radical, disruptive way because they've just interacted with God in the flesh. And so they're kind of fun to read for that reason. They're shocking. People get shocked in these interactions. But then also Jesus is always teaching us, and usually teaching us about pretty consistent topics. Almost all of them, Jesus points out something about the individual that he's interacting with. They learn something about themselves. And they learn something about God or about Jesus as Messiah. And they almost always learn something about salvation. Those three things, ourselves, God, and salvation, those are like very common in these. And so I thought what might be a fun way to study these would be to take one each week, read the account, try to understand it, and then ask the question, what does this teach us about God? What does it teach us about ourselves? And what does it teach us about salvation? So that's what we're going to do. The first one, starting this morning here, is in Matthew chapter 3. And just to kind of give you the context, in Matthew 3, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's kind of the official beginning of his ministry. In Matthew, this is the first time that we're meeting Jesus as an adult. You know, all the text before this is like his birth, his upbringing. But now in chapter 3, Jesus kind of enters the scene as an adult, beginning his ministry. And the first encounter, the first interaction that he has with an individual is with John the Baptist. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, is Jesus and his interaction with John the Baptist. And as I found out this week, it turns out this is actually a pretty hard passage. But hey, got to start somewhere. The good thing about starting here is we do learn a lot about Jesus in this passage. So here we'll start right here in verse 1. You might be wondering, okay, who is John the Baptist? That's a good first question. Let's start there. Who's John the Baptist? Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So in this time when Jesus is just beginning his ministry, what happens first is this guy kind of appears, kind of shows up, teaching, And it says that he's teaching out in the wilderness, which is unusual. You would usually teach in the synagogue or in the temple or in the city. But he's out in the wilderness. Now, when I was new to the Bible, I always pictured the forest when I heard wilderness, because I'm from Ohio. That's what that means. But this is the wilderness of Judea, okay? So this is like the desert. He's out in the arid, kind of no man's land, a terrible place to teach, to hold class, right, is out in the wilderness of Judea. And so he's this kind of weird dude who's out there, and he has a message, which Matthew summarizes here in this one sentence: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. And that is, there's a lot packed in that message, and it's pretty important, because one chapter later, when Jesus begins his ministry, Matthew summarizes it the same way, that Jesus was going around saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean much to us in our modern context. Well, for them, this would be extraordinarily good news, because in ancient Israel, they were always anticipating the future kingdom of God. God had made promises that he was going to send a king, a Messiah, who would rule over Israel, and that his kingdom would someday come, and that they could be a part of it. And so this, really, it's an announcement. It's a proclamation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's almost here. It's like right on the doorstep. It's now. The kingdom of heaven is coming. That would have been so exciting to them. But there's a problem embedded in this announcement, which is like, good news, the kingdom of heaven is here. Bad news, in your current state, none of you are admissible to the kingdom of heaven. There's a problem between you and God, which is that the kingdom of heaven is righteous, is perfect. God is absolutely perfect, and we are flawed and immoral and alienated from God because of our rebellion and sin. And so what he says, so this is an announcement with good news and bad news, but it's also an invitation. It's simultaneously an announcement and an invitation. The kingdom of God is here, and you don't make the cut. None of us make the cut. But good news, you can enter the kingdom of heaven anyway through repentance. Now, that word repentance probably sounds threatening to our modern ears, but to their ears, it would have been this incredible breath of fresh air. You know, they believed that to get into heaven, you had to climb a ladder of good works, and only the best are going to make it, and I'm a sinner, so I'll never make it. He's saying, no, you're not invited by that. Forget that. There's no amount of good works to get you into heaven. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, all you need is the right attitude. Is a change of heart. That's what repentance means, to agree with God. I don't make the cut, but I'll let you pay my way. I'll receive mercy and enter the kingdom based on that. And so there's John saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew tells us that he is a fulfillment of he himself is a fulfilled prophecy, that John the Baptist was a predicted character. It says he's the one referred to by Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And then he quotes Isaiah, that Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, had looked ahead and said, there will be this guy, a voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so who is John the Baptist? Well, who he is, he's a forerunner of the Messiah. He's the signal that the Messiah is coming now. And his role is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. I remember a few years ago, I was, this is probably like 7 or 8 years ago, I was driving down North High Street, right by Villanova, just near my neighborhood, and like 3 motorcycle police officers come zooming past me. I was like, that's weird. And then here come 2 more police cars, and they're pulling everyone over. Everyone get over. Stop. You. Stop. Pull over. And I'm like, okay. And I pull over. Here come 2 black SUVs with tinted windows. 3 more police cars. I'm like, what is going on? And then here comes 15 motorcade of black cars with American flags. It was the President of the United States. I saw him. Drove right by. Right in front of Villanova. And I was like, what? Is this, you know, am I hallucinating? Because I didn't know he was in town for a campaign event or something. But he was. Whenever I hear this, prepare the way of the Lord, I always think of that. You know, someone coming and being like, here he comes right now, move out of the way, gangway, the king is here. And that is who John the Baptist is. He is a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet. Prophets are people who are called and commissioned by God to go and speak a word, not from themselves, but a word from God. God says, take this message and declare it to the people. And Israel had had a long line of prophets like this. What's really interesting is that Isaiah is saying, watch for the one calling out in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's how you'll know that his coming is imminent. What they had was a 400-year gap. There had been silence. There had been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, this guy shows up out in the wilderness proclaiming these things. And John the Baptist falls right into the mold of a prophet. Prophets were often kind of eccentric, kind of out there, you know, definitely shocking people and being surprising. Definitely their lives almost being a picture itself of the message God was trying to convey. And so he was a very provocative figure. It says, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he's just living out there, preaching this message, straight up Old Testament prophet, the last of his kind. And check this out. It says, at that time, Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan. So he's immensely popular. People from the big city, people from the whole surrounding area are trekking out there to the middle of nowhere to hear this wild guy who eats locusts tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's immensely popular. In fact, as you read in the New Testament, people are always referring back. You get this feeling like everybody knew John the Baptist. He's often cited as evidence for Christ, that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And everyone was like, well, if John the Baptist says so, this guy had an incredible clout. Why? It says he's preaching this message and that they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So one of the things he was doing was this ritual of washing, a symbolic washing, where if you went out to hear him, then you could confess your sins and be washed in the Jordan River. And this is called John's baptism. Now, this is kind of confusing because we have New Testament baptism. We do baptisms here at Dwell Community Church. If you decide to put your faith in Christ, then you can be baptized, which is symbolic of your decision to receive Christ. This is a little bit different, though, because this is before that. They had baptism in ancient Israel. This was something that the Jews practiced, but what's interesting is that it was only for Gentiles. It was only for non-Jews. They taught that if you were Jewish by birth, then you were good to go in the kingdom of heaven. You were automatically included in the kingdom of heaven, except for the worst sinners. You were automatically included in the kingdom of heaven because of your lineage, because you're sons and daughters of Abraham. Conversely, people who were not relatives of Abraham, people who were not Jewish, well, they were out automatically of the kingdom of heaven, unless they went to extreme lengths to get in. And so you could convert, but it was not easy. You had to go through all kinds. You had to convert to Judaism. You had to change what you believe. You had to profess certain things. You had to become circumcised, which is no small deal as an adult male in the ancient world. And you had to be baptized, which was symbolic of being washed. Like, you don't make the cut because you're not Jewish, but you can be washed and kind of get an exception to get in that way. This is what's so shocking about John's baptism, is that he's baptizing everybody. He's saying, all of you need washed. None of you makes the cut. No matter how closely related to Abraham you are or not, no matter how Jewish or not Jewish, no matter how righteous or not righteous, no matter how observant and how well you keep the law or not, all of you need to come and be washed. And that was like incredibly good news for the bad people and the sinners. Because here's someone saying, no, you're not excluded. You're not too bad to be included. Come and have your sins washed away. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the bad people and the outcasts and the sinners loved him, but the religious elite hated him because it's offensive, because he's saying, yeah, you need baptized too. And they're like, me? But I am really great. And so he was this controversial guy out there baptizing people right there in the Jordan River. And that's the scene that Jesus enters. And then we have this interaction between Jesus and John. John knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew he's a prophet, all right? And it's actually pretty rare. All through the Gospels, people are constantly getting Jesus wrong. That's like a whole theme, is that people guess wrong about who Jesus is and what he's all about. But John has some inside information, and so he's one of the few people in the Gospels to call right from the beginning who Jesus is. This is what he says in verse 11 in our passage. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John's like, you know, a lot of people thought John was the Messiah. That's how popular he was. And so he was constantly saying, no, I'm not him. I'm the one who paves the way for him. I'm doing one thing, but I have one baptism. But the guy who's coming next is orders of magnitude more important than me. However great you think I am, he's, you know, many, many times. I'm not even fit to untie the sandal of his shoe, which, you know, back then, feet were like the most dishonorable. You know, they walked around all day with sandals. They didn't have Gold Bond medicated powder, you know, but they did have like, you know, animal dung in the roads and things like that. And so to touch someone's feet was just really low. You know, he's saying, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest slave in this guy's house. He's so much more greater than I, and he is going to bring his own baptism, which is different than my baptism and better than my baptism. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this is starting to get confusing, right? Because you're like, wait, there's different baptisms? Yes, there are. The Bible teaches a few different types of baptism. And the key to understanding that is just to get what the word means, okay? The word baptizo, all it means is to dip or sink or immerse. And so they used it in common language all the time. Like if you were going to dye a piece of cloth, you would baptize it with dye. You'd put it right in. You know, if I put this piece of paper in this book, I've just baptized the paper with the book. It just simply means to put something in to something else. And so John was baptizing them with the water of the Jordan. But he's saying the guy who's coming next isn't going to baptize you with no river water. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit or in fire. What does that mean? What it means is, you know, let's start with baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is that? This needs some explanation. Basically, this is the essence of salvation. Okay, this is essentially, in biblical parlance, this is what it means to be saved, would be to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, we've got a triune God. You've probably heard the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? The Bible teaches that God is one essence, but with three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one fully God. And so to say that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit is like you're baptized in God himself. Now, the other thing you have to understand is the problem between man and this triune God. Here's this perfect God who created us in his image to be connected to him, to have a relationship with him. And the whole drama of the Bible, the whole reason we're talking about salvation is because that relationship has been broken. That's the drama between man and God, is our relationship with him has been severed by us. That's what our sin is our rebellion against God, to go our own way against God. And because of that, we're like this wayward and lost creation. The whole story of the Bible is the story of this triune God reaching out in mercy and love to rescue his wayward and lost human race before we destroy ourselves. That's what the whole Bible is about. And that's why Jesus is so important. Okay, who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. Who is the Son? Who is Jesus? He is also God. And what happens is the Father sends the Son on this rescue mission to put on flesh, to become like a man, to set aside his godly attributes, to take on the humble form of a man, be born as a baby, to come and live a life of no sin and no rebellion, to interact with man face to face and to suffer shame and rejection, and to carry that all the way to the cross where he would die in our place for our sins. And so what John is saying here is he's saying, listen, I'm baptizing you with water. I'm showing you the condition that you need for salvation, which is repentance. But I'm not the one saving. The one who's saving is coming next. And he has the power to actually reconnect you with God, to actually baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That when we say yes to Christ, when we say yes to Jesus Christ, the result is that God himself comes and lives within us. The Bible is incredibly clear on this, that God says, what I really want, my end goal here, is for me, my spirit, to live in you forever. That's salvation. What's wrong with us is that our relationship is broken, but if we can reconnect our relationship, that would be the essence of salvation, to have God's spirit living within you. And that is, John is like, that's what this guy is going to bring. He can reconnect you with God. And it's a gift. You know, he's describing, John the Baptist is describing the condition for salvation, which is repentance. But Jesus is the one who's actually bringing the gift of salvation. All right, so if baptism in the Holy Spirit is salvation, then what's baptism with fire? Well, that's just the alternative to not being reconnected with God, to not being baptized in the Spirit, which is that we continue on our way wayward from God, which leads to ultimate death and judgment. And what he's saying here is that that Jesus is coming with salvation, and yet it will also be polarizing. It will also be decisive for our eternal destiny. And he describes it a little more in this next passage, this next verse. He says in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So a winnowing fork is like, this is a farming illustration that they would have understood from everyday life. Winnowing fork is like, you take all this wheat that you've harvested, but you need to separate out the usable grain from the straw and stuff that you don't need. And nowadays we use a tractor for that. All right. But what they did back then is you put it out on this platform somewhere windy, and you take a big pitchfork, a winnowing fork, and you toss it up in the air. And the wind will drive away the light chaff and husks, but the usable grain will fall to the ground. It's just a picture of separation between wheat and chaff. And he says, he's coming. This is this guy who's coming. He is coming with salvation, and it is a polarizing salvation. And he says he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. In other words, ultimately, everyone will be polarized on this point. In other words, you will either be baptized with the Holy Spirit and made right with God for eternity, or you will not. And that there is really only two ways there. And I know that you're like, I hate this teaching, Ben. Like, why you know how offensive this is in our culture? Maybe you are even offended by me right now, and you're thinking, wait, so you're saying if I can go Jesus's way and I'm in, or not and I'm out. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, but it's not what I'm saying. It's what this is saying, and it's what's said clearly all through the Scripture. And I know that you're like, well, that sounds mean. But it's not mean if it's true. If it's true, then it is the most loving thing because it's what we need to hear. Think about it like, you know, imagine that you are in a burning building. And, you know, you wake up and you realize the building is on fire and it's filled with black smoke and you cannot find the exit. And outside is a crowd of people standing there and they know you're in there, but they're like, no way, it's suicide to go in and try to save them. They're done for. And yet one really heroic person says, I'm going to put my life on the line. I know I'll probably die, but I'm going to come and rescue you. And they suit up like a firefighter. They come in there, they find you, and they say, take my hand. That would be a very polarizing decision. You really do have two options at that point. You can take their hand or you can go your own way. In other words, you can be baptized into the care of that firefighter and be saved, or you can stay the course and be baptized in fire. So when we hear a passage like this and it makes us uncomfortable, it's usually because we're not realizing that the fact is, on our own, apart from intervention from God, we're in big trouble. And that's why God has gone to such extreme lengths to come and save us. That's why it's so incredible that Jesus is here saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come on, you can be baptized into the Holy Spirit forever. All right, so this is where the interaction between Jesus and John gets really interesting, all right? So here comes Jesus, God in the flesh, arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. So Jesus shows up, and John the Baptist sees him, and Jesus says, I'm here to be baptized. Now, based on everything I just told you, does that seem kind of strange to you? Like, isn't that a little bit surprising? This is the sinner's baptism, right? This is the baptism for everyone who doesn't make the cut. And now here comes Jesus, and Jesus is like, baptize me, John. It is a little bit weird, and John thought it was weird too. It says John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you're coming to me? You know, John's just like, whoa, wait. You know, you want to get baptized by me? That's backwards. That's, you know, it's funny because John had Jesus figured out. John knew who Jesus was, but now here comes Jesus taking this tack that is like literally unthinkable. So much so that John is like, no, he like tries to prevent him. No, I will not baptize you. It's kind of funny because 2 seconds ago he was like, I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. And now he's like, no, I will not do what you're asking because it's so unthinkable. But Jesus answered him and said to him, allow it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is like, no, we're doing this. You're baptizing me. And so Jesus is blowing John's mind. See, that's what I love about these. Every person that Jesus interacts with, the person is like, what? You are not what I expected at all. And he's blowing his mind. But look, Jesus knows he's blowing his mind. You know, He says, allow it at this time. It's clear that Jesus is like, I know this is weird. I know it doesn't seem like I should be receiving baptism from you. But listen, go with it. Allow it for now. Make an exception, and then he gives a reason. For in this way, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is fitting for the goal that we're trying to accomplish, which is salvation of the human race. Why? Why is it fitting? Well, Jesus is the Messiah. He has come to save, and he's come to reconcile humanity and the Father. But in order to do that, he's got to meet us where we're at. All right? By taking on this baptism, he's identifying with humanity, including human sin. I think Hebrews 2 says this very clearly. All right? Here's what it says in Hebrews 2 about Jesus. It says, therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. She's like, it was necessary. This was his mission, was to become in every way like us, to lay aside his godly attributes, to take on a human body with all of its frailties. To be like us, to become brothers and sisters with man. It's like, if I'm going to save you, I'm going to have to come out where you are, way out. I'm going to have to get down low with you to bring you up, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. The high priest was the intercessor between man and God. Jesus is like, if I'm going to bridge the gap between man and God, I'm going to have to go and be a man and God. I'm going to have to be a true representative of man, so that he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. All through the Old Testament, God had been talking about this problem of sin between man and God, this fact that we fall short of his standard. And he'd been foreshadowing how he was going to resolve that through the sacrifices in the temple, where he would say, you know, take the guilt of your sins and symbolically transfer it to this animal, to this lamb or to this bull, and then kill the animal. You know, the spilling of innocent blood, it was his way of saying, the sin that you've committed is cause for death and separation between us. And so something has to die in order to right that wrong. And who deserves to die is us for our sin. But he's saying, put an animal as a substitute in your place. And he was also clear, this isn't really paying for your sin. This is a picture of what I'm going to do. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. The picture is that he is going to himself substitute for us. You deserve death because of your sin. But the Son is going to come and take on the form of a human and take on the sin of humanity and die the death that all of us deserve to die. To pay our sin on the cross is the picture. That's why in the book of John, when John the Baptist first meets Jesus, he calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he calls Jesus. Here is the Lamb that God is providing. Here is the one who is actually going to deal with the problem of sin, who's actually going to remove the roadblock between God and man that we put there by taking it upon himself in love. So baptism was fitting. Jesus says it's fitting, not because Jesus was a sinner, okay, and needed baptized, but because of what he came to do, which was to identify himself with our sin, and then to take that to death on the cross in our place. This is an incredible act of love to rescue us. I really think 2 Corinthians 5:21 maybe says this the most succinctly. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God the Father made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin. Jesus never committed any sins. He's the only person who didn't deserve judgment, who didn't deserve to die. He made him who knows sin to be sin on our behalf. And that's exactly what we're seeing in this picture. He's saying, count me among the sinners. And John's like, but you're not a sinner. He's like, I know. Count me among the sinners, because I'm gonna rescue them. So, Matthew 3:15, then he allowed him. John's like, whatever you say, boss. Okay, let's do this. And John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Now, I'm sure that as a cynic, you might think like, wow, see, this just shows. Jesus was just a regular dude like everybody else, and then he got all blown out of proportion, and people attached all this other meaning to him. No, God leaves no room to make that mistake in this passage, because look what happens next. After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, anytime the Bible says behold, it means like, it means buckle up. Like something bananas is about to happen. Get this. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending as a dove and settling on him. And behold, double behold. This passage gets a double behold. Behold, a voice from the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The heavens open. I put this picture of like sun rays, but that, listen, that does not capture what we're going for here. The heavens open. They were able to see the spiritual realm. And in a visible way, the Holy Spirit descended and settled on Jesus. "This is my man." And a voice from heaven. "This is my Son." God pronounces approval on him. "This is no sinner. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. He is my instrument. He is the one who I sent to save." It's pretty incredible. I'm sure this is double shock for John. I was trying to think this through from John's point of view, since we're talking about interactions. John got more than he bargained for in like both directions in this interaction. Like, you ask yourself this question: is Jesus more or less than John expected? He's definitely both. I'm sure that John did not expect the heavens to open and the Holy Spirit to descend. John did not expect to hear the voice of God booming from the heavens. That does not happen every day. I'm not anticipating that happening today. All right? That is an incredible event. Jesus was way higher than John could have ever expected. And yet, he's taking this position that is way lower than John could even bear to permit. And that's an incredible, that's the whole point. Jesus is shocking. You know, I think the biggest problem that we make, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we make the same mistake, which is that we think we have Jesus figured out. It's like, "Oh yeah, I know Jesus. He loved little kids, he petted lambs, he died on the cross." No, you probably don't. John didn't have him figured out. You know, this passage is teaching us that Jesus is more transcendent than you can possibly conceive. Jesus is higher up than your brain has the capacity to understand. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely loving. He is infinitely powerful. He is the Son of God, in whom God is well pleased. He is way higher than you can ever imagine, and he has stooped way lower than you can get your head around to. He is higher than you can believe, and he is lower than you can believe. And I think that a lot of Christians make the mistake of emphasizing one of those points and forgetting the other one. You know, either that Jesus is this sort of alien, high up, can't relate with him, impossibly big God, or Jesus is my best friend. He's my buddy, and I can kind of tell him on my terms how I want things to be. I think the key to understand is that it's not either one of those, that both of those are true. He is that incredibly transcendent God, and yet he is completely immanent by his own choice, put on flesh. He's come and numbered himself with the sinners. He's come and said, "I've come across time and space because I love you and because I want to rescue you. Take my hand. Let me baptize you in the Holy Spirit for all eternity." Jesus is shocking. Jesus is the expected Savior coming in the most unexpected way. All right, so what does this encounter teach us about God? Well, I think it teaches us that God is willing to go to incredible lengths to love and rescue his wayward creation, including sending his Son to come and die as a sinner. What does it teach us about ourselves? Well, I think it teaches us that we're not ready for Jesus. You know, that Jesus is bringing something counterintuitive. Jesus is coming in a way that we have to stretch to get our heads around. But I think that when we can pull the camera back and realize, man, look how great my need was, that these were the lengths that he had to go to, and look at the lengths he went to. And when I can take in the full transcendence of Jesus, as well as the lowly stature that he's come to come and relate with us one-on-one, that is when we begin to get that spark of excitement where it really comes home to us how truly loved we are. And what does this encounter teach us about salvation? Well, it teaches us that we cannot save ourselves, that we are destined for destruction, but that God has intervened in love. And it teaches us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that each and every one of us can be made right with God. You can walk out of here today with the Holy Spirit of God alive in your heart for all eternity, irrevocably. If you've never done that, you can do it right now. When we pray in just a minute, you just close your eyes and you say to God, I know I fall short. If you're there, I know I fall short of your kingdom. But I'll accept your son's sacrifice for me. Thanks for coming down and rescuing me. I want the Holy Spirit to live in my heart. It's not promising to fix up your life or change all your behavior. It's not making any promise. It's not anything about you and what you can do. It is accepting the free gift of mercy that the Son has come to bring. And that's what it teaches us about salvation. So, not an easy passage, not a light, fluffy, fun one, but a real full meal of theology there. On the other hand, man, Jesus is really a spicy meatball, you know? Like, I'm really looking forward to this study, because each one of these interactions has someone getting floored by God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this passage. Thank you, man. Thank you for this interaction between John and your son Jesus. And thank you for what it means for us. These lengths that you've gone to rescue us. I pray for each one of us that we would be able to see in as a complete way as we can who you are, and also how low you've come, and how transcendent you are, and yet how also eminent you are right here with us in this room tonight. And that is, says something about your incredible love for us. I pray for the rest of the series that we would be able to, as we look at these interactions, that we would be able to see more clearly who you are and what that means for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.